Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray now as we look and continue in this teaching on the second coming that we might be encouraged as the scripture intends us to be. But we would heed the warnings as well. And again, we would repent of any places where we've been perhaps lackadaisical or careless in our attitude. So Lord, speak to us now through your word. Amen. I have a fascination for conspiracy theories, but not in the way that you'd expect. I'm not one of these people who generally embrace the wild rumours that go around the internet, but I am fascinated by how conspiracy theorists often work out their conspiracies or see conspiracies. And there seems to be two things they do. And the first is this, they consciously ignore evidence that doesn't suit them. Let me give you an example. Something which I think we all know about, the Kennedy assassination. And of course we watch Oliver Stone's JFK, and we think what a well-argued case it makes for there being a second gunman. This is business. You may remember the phrase, the magic bullet, the idea that conspiracy theorists say the bullet could not have taken the course it did because it would have had to have done things bullets don't do rather than going straight line. All this sounds great until you realise that the second person who was hit by the bullet was actually not seated at the same height as President Kennedy. He was actually in a lower seat in the car when they did, I saw a programme some years ago, and they did a reconstruction, computer reconstruction, and it made perfect sense where the bullet went. But for years it's been accepted as truth. So as I say, very often things or facts almost seem to be created and, you know, we tend to accept them, don't we, as absolute fact. And slowly things unravel. Now, I think there's a bit of a problem sometimes with some of the parables of Jesus. And that is to invest them with symbolism where there isn't symbolism. What we've got as we come to this section of Matthew's Gospel are three parables. And that's important in itself. Why does he tell three? Well, the reason seems to be that he is looking at different aspects as he continues his teaching on the second coming. And we notice in the parable a in a sense, the way that they go from one point, not knowing the day, the hour, to judgment. We get a hint of that in this first parable, don't we? The emphasis seems to be mainly on not knowing the day and the hour, being ready, being alert. But there's a hint at the end, isn't there, of judgment as well. And as we go through the parable of the talents, perhaps it gets a bit stronger. And then we get to the sheep and the goats where it's very, very, very clearly set out. Jesus is still responding, and this is the other thing to remember when he tells this parable. He is responding to three questions his disciples ask. And that's back in chapter 24. You remember, they were walking around the temples. We had the business in the temple where Jesus has silenced his critics. They've asked questions of him. He's given superb answers. They've completely shut up. And we see him holding center stage. And as they're leaving the temple, the disciples look around. They look at the buildings. They think, well, wonderful buildings. And draw it to Jesus' attention. And Jesus completely unnerves them. Verse 2. I tell you that, do you see all these things, he asks? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And then they come to him and they ask three things. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And we have to get into the Jewish mindset and think, of course, that Jerusalem without a temple, surely if the temple was going to go, this had to be the end of all things. That's where they're coming from. Now Jesus is very much, as we were seeing last week and before that, he's very much looking at the last days and then starting to narrow focus on his second coming. And his basic answer is this. You ask me about when I'll come? I don't know. Certainly in his incarnate state as a man, he didn't know. He's in the same boat as the rest of us. He's in the same boat as the disciples. Actually, I find that rather comforting, don't you? He doesn't know. But just because we don't know, it's not put on the back burner. It's something we should be thinking about. Remember, verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And he gives his examples of judgment, doesn't he? Noah, people were going about their business like everything was fine. They were mocking crazy old Noah as he built his ark. Undoubtedly, they were doing that. And we can imagine them walking past. Oh, felt a drop of rain, Noah. Oh, my mistake. And then suddenly, this picture, isn't it? They knew nothing about what would happen. Verse 39, until the flood came and took them away. And then this is rather curious bit, which people refer to as the rapture. And it makes the same point, and it's important we notice the context here. The one that's taken is the one that's taken to judgment. It's not about, it's not 2 Thessalonians here meeting the Lord in the air. The context is of them being taken just as they were taken in the flood. And here's the conclusion, verse 42. Therefore, keep watch. Just because you don't know doesn't mean don't worry or don't think about it. Be alert. Be ready. Now, it's in this context the parable is told. And that's very important. So the first thing we have to note is that it relates to this. But the danger will be to invest meaning that isn't there. So we have to basically say there's a point to each parable. So let's continue as we look at that. Well, what does this parable tell us? Well, the first thing it tells us is this. There are two kinds of people. We're given the picture. He's uses a phrase which is very familiar in Matthew. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like. Well, I suppose we would say, wouldn't we, it's similar to. And that's important because if we start to invest meaning to every syllable in this, scripture is inspired, but if we're looking for hidden meanings, there's a bit of a danger. Can I give you an interesting example of this? I remember looking at this from church history. There was a tendency in the early church for some of its eminent teachers to literally take scripture and to turn it into parables to teach it, which actually seems a very strange way to exegete scripture for me. But there's a danger, isn't there, of investing too much symbolism in certain points. Let's get the gist of what's happening here. There's the 10 virgins. These are those who are waiting for the bridegroom to come. Jewish weddings were in two stages. There was kind of a ceremony. And Jewish weddings kind of carried on until they finished. That's how they did. It wasn't sort of reception to two and it finished then. They kind of happened the way they happen. I've been involved, and I often enjoy talking to Gilbert about this, the African way of doing things. Things start and they go on until they finish. And I remember once being involved in an African funeral, and it's interesting, they were very traditional Anglicans. They started off with a liturgy, and then we got into some choruses, and the drums came out and the tambourines, and we started then going around the hall singing, and Hallelujah was a bit that Tracy and I could join in with because we couldn't understand the rest. And at one point, as I'd been working that day, it was when I was still doing a day's work a week to support myself in my first ministry, I hadn't actually had anything to eat, and I thought I was going to faint. And fortunately, we stopped just before that point and ate. But I was really wondering when this chorus was going to come to an end. It seemed to be the same each verse. But it was great fun. I'm sure if I'd had a full stomach, it would have been great. But it's a bit like that. So here they are. They're waiting. And the picture is this: it could be a long wait. And Jesus distinguishes between them. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. And the reason is simple. Five were prepared. They got their lamps, they got the oil in the lamp. They got another supply of oil. They were prepared. If it went on, they wouldn't be caught out. If their light went out, they could just retrim the lamp, fill up with oil, off you went. It's always important, isn't it, to be prepared. So they're distinguished, aren't they? This is the first point. There's two types of people when it comes to Christ and his acceptance. And it's quite simple. Those who accept him and those who do not. And the interesting thing, isn't it, is the Bible always distinguishes wisdom as being connected with the knowledge of God. We think of Job 28, that great wisdom chapter. How does it end? When they're looking, you know, it's a great chapter. Where can wisdom be found? And in a sense, you go all over creation. They can't find it. And then there's a conclusion. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. And of course, you know, the other famous quote, Psalms, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So there they are. That's a conclusion we can draw. But let's not go too far in this, and I'll give you an example. There's a danger of symbolism here. A lot of people have tried to sort of put into this the idea of the oil being the, like the Holy Spirit, because so often it's connected with oil in Scripture. You know, think of Zechariah 4, for example, that wonderful chapter of the lampstand. But there's a danger there, isn't there? Why does the oil run out? Isn't the Holy Spirit given? Surely the Christian cannot be snatched from Christ's hand. So there's a danger of over-symbolism here. But the point is the key thing. There's the foolish and the wise. And here, let's just remember what we're being who this parable's been told to. It's not to a crowd. It's to the disciples who've asked Jesus. Now, I think this is flagging up something, isn't it? It's about the visible church. The 12 tribes in the Old Testament were seen and often referred to as assembly. And if you take that word, it's the word which becomes church in the New Testament. And so Jesus is saying here, this is how the visible church will look. Why use your own words when J.C. Rowell puts it so well, as we found as we've been going through Matthew? Just listen to this. The professing church is compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. All of them had lamps, but only 5 had oil in their vessels to feed the flame. All of them professed to have one object in view, but only 5 only were truly wise, and the rest were foolish. The visible church of Christ is just in the same condition. All its members are baptized in the name of Christ, but not all really hear his voice and follow him. All are called Christians and profess to be of the Christian religion, but not all have the grace of the Spirit in their hearts. and really are what they profess to be. Our own eyes tell us that it is so now. The Lord Jesus tells us that it will be so when he comes again. That's the picture, isn't it? The visible church to the outsider looks like a church. To us, those of us who know and love the Lord, we can look at the church and actually we don't know, fully understand people's hearts, do we? So there are two types of people. First point, the prepared and unprepared. Secondly, here's the consequences of being unprepared. It's rather interesting, isn't it, when we get to the mid part of the parable. The bridegroom, 5, was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. And when I was preparing this, I kind of thought, aha, for about 5 seconds. Ah, this is the state of the visible church. This is the unfaithful church. No, they all fell asleep. The point is this, isn't it? The wise virgins did as well. The picture here is a period of time. It seems to be the point going back, the key point is going back to not knowing the day or the hour. There will be an element of surprise. And that, I think, is the key thing here. Not the effectiveness or ineffectiveness of the church. So we then see the results of the wisdom or lack of wisdom. Verse 6, at midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come and meet him." And they get up, don't they, verse 7, and trim their lamps, and the foolish ones immediately realize they're short. And they request from the others more oil. Now, the others won't give it to them. Now, some people, again, have struggled over this. But let's first of all say it's Jesus' parable, so he tells it the way he wants to tell it. But I think there's an interesting point here. To have shared oil would have made them less effective, wouldn't it? Because they could no guarantee that they would have enough oil for the profession into the banquet. It would have lessened their effectiveness. And I think there is a warning here. Remember, this is, again, very much aimed at the church. There is a case of sometimes separating in fellowship. We do have to think of our effectiveness when we work with others. And there's a big danger on that. It's something I struggle with. I seek to pray with the other church leaders in Stoney. I realise that there's some people who may have different views, but they're Christians. And, you know, with others, we seek to win friends and influence people, don't we? And show fellowship where we can. But there are things we won't do. We've been through that as a membership. And I've outlined my reasons for that. There are difficulties, and we have to think clearly of what we betray when we work as a church. Differences of doctrine are important. And some differences, I won't go into detail now, but just dealing with certain people from other churches, as we have at the cafe, with some of the questions that have come up, where people are putting their faith in things like the doctrine of the Mass. They're seeing that all is necessary for their found. They've been told this is the body and blood of Christ. They're being told that it needs a priest to mediate for them. Now, I said respectfully, there's only one mediator, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus, that's what Scripture teaches in Timothy, isn't it? It's not a priest. You only have a mediator in heaven, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want people believing this stuff, so we want to be careful, don't we? We don't want to be ineffective and to share these faithful virgins who seem to be the faithful ones and the wise ones in the church would have limited their effectiveness. But above all, I don't want to push that too hard, but above all, what this does illustrate is personal responsibility. No one is going to, in a sense, be saved because of who they know or the church they attend. You could go to a church with the best doctrine. You might be fortunate to be in a church where you have an exceptionally good teacher, minister. So just imagine what it must have been like to be at Belvedere Road in Liverpool with Stuart Olliott preaching most weeks. Oh, it'd be great. You'd get some fantastic teaching, but it won't save you. You have a responsibility. These virgins had a responsibility to be ready, to be equipped. But they weren't. The others were. They were wise. And they were counted as that. And the key thing, again, for all is the element of surprise. I think 2 Peter really picks up on this. 2 Peter, I think perhaps, almost certainly, when Peter's writing the second letter, he's perhaps thinking back to this. He's thinking back, isn't he, of the suddenness that Jesus is emphasizing here. And he knows, doesn't he? Because it's been happening that people will mock. Or perhaps some people within the church are saying, well, you know, and we've had this, you get this, don't you? People spiritualizing. The second coming is not going to be a reality. It's going to be a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. And so he says, 2 Peter 3, verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come. Scoffing and following their own evil desires, they will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And these waters, by these waters, also the world at that time, was deluged and destroyed by the same world. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It's interesting that he refers to the flood. I think, you know, almost certainly he's thinking back to this teaching because Jesus has just used that example, hasn't he? We are to be prepared, and there is this personal responsibility here, isn't there? So we've got two types of people. We've got the consequences of being unprepared, and then we get the result of being unprepared. We get this rather chilling end to the parable when the wise virgins refused to give them oil. They said, go out. No, they replied, verse 9, there may not be enough for both of us. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. And then, of course, while they're away, the bridegroom arrives. In they go to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. It's interesting, isn't it? That picture in Genesis has just occurred to me, where it says, doesn't it, they went into the ark and the Lord shut the door. The sort of grim reality that the time has passed to make a decision or to act. So they come, don't they? Verse 11, later the others came, also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Here's the picture, isn't there? There's a point at which it's too late to put things right. There's an urgency to that, isn't there? One of the things that we constantly have to sort of draw people's attention to. is life isn't unending, is it? There will be a day. For some of us, it might be soon. Life throws the most unexpected things at us. For us, it may be in old age. We don't know. But there'll be a day. There'll be a point at which there'll be no way to take any more action. So there's an urgency, isn't there? To be prepared now. And that's the point Jesus is making. Jesus' conclusion is this. In the light of this, verse 13, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. And that is the key thing, isn't it? He ends the parable in the same way that he started back in 24:36. No one knows the day, that day or the hour. Be alert. Be keeping going, getting on with business. That's one of the things that's interesting, isn't it? Just before this, he's touched on a sort of partial parable where he's given the picture of the servant being charged of the possessions and what a good servant does. He goes about his business, doesn't he? 24. He actually looks after the other servants. And when he comes back, it's good, isn't it, when the master comes back, because he's pleased. Verse 45 and 46. But then you get the other servant who basically goes, well, my master's away, verse 48, out of sight, out of mind. And he begins to behave as if he was the master. He does his own thing. He thinks that's what being the master is. He doesn't see the responsibility or the care the master had for others. His version of the master, as it were. And again, when the master comes back, he gets basically what he deserves, doesn't he? There's judgment. And the picture here is, again, Jesus reinforcing the teaching with each parable and example. You see, I think as I've said already, Jesus is speaking to the church of the day, the disciples. And it's a message to us in this day and age. And one of the things that it raises a question for me is, does the church look ready for the Lord's return? And I think if you look at us from outside, the church in general, the picture you get of the church in this nation, you'd have to say a unanimous thumbs down. It's busy with so many things. It's busy with trying to fit in or keep in step with the world. It's lost this idea of separating. One of the things I found really fascinating as we looked at Hebrews 11, as we went through that, was this idea comes up again and again of being aliens, strangers. You're looking for something else outside this world. Abraham lived in a tent. And then there's this wonderful picture where the writer to the Hebrew Christians sort of sums it up and says, yeah, he lived in a tent, but he actually was thinking of a city with foundations. And we know that tents don't have foundations. He knew there was more blessing, a spiritual blessing for the future. And there's a sense, isn't there? Yes, Abraham lived in this world and he wandered about from place to place. All the people in chapter 11 of Hebrews, they had to contend with the here and now. But the point makes, it comes up again and again in that chapter, they were heavenly minded. They had an eye to the future. Are we ready? We should be ready. We're told to be ready. Let's go to Peter again as he writes his second letter. He points out, doesn't he? Verse 8, continuing from where I left off in chapter 3. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. As some of you understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And here we've got a picture, isn't it? That there's this delay because God is merciful. It's a phrase in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the idea he's holding back. He's got his hand literally on the pulse of history and he guides it. It will happen when he's ready at that time, but he holds back, he shows mercy, doesn't he? And here's the picture. If that's going to happen, and verse 10 of 2 Peter 3 makes it clear it will, there's the picture, like a thief, clearly thinking of this teacher, because we had the illustration Jesus has used as a thief, not making an appointment, they don't. If it's going to happen like that, and the end of all things will come about like that. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy, godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And it goes on, doesn't it? It again gives the picture of everything being taken away and the picture of a new creation, verse 13. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And there's the picture, isn't it? Are we going to be counted as the wise? Those who are prepared? Those who are ready for our master to return? Or are we going to be found wanting? Which we see as a picture in these parables, that this cycle of parables we're now into. That's the key thing, isn't it? The key thing is to be ready. How can we be ready? Well, it's through the Lord Jesus. Romans 3, verse 21, but now righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe, there is no difference, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. It's a great, there's a sermon, it's that in itself, but what's the picture? Well, the picture is deeds won't save us. The law was given, wasn't it, as a signpost. I love it. In the old versions, in Galatians, isn't it? Schoolmaster. It was to instruct us. It was to point us. It was to get us going in the right direction. That's what Jesus spoke so much, using examples from the law. But there's a righteousness from God. The wisdom is to say that we can't be good enough. We can't be holy enough. We cannot present ourselves before God and stand in his presence. We have to look to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. What's he done? He's redeemed. He's paid the price. The redemption was the price of a hostage or the price of a slave to buy his freedom. He's paid the price. Let's be wise. Let's be like those five wise virgins. Let us realize we cannot stand in our own righteousness before God. It's not good enough. Let's look to the one who's paid the price and accept his wonderful offer of forgiveness. Let's pray.